Summary of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The 42nd talk in a series on 1 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on August 1, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Considering how for the last several weeks I've been warning you all not to come today, we have a larger turnout than I expected. Today I'm going to make my last comments about chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. My argument has been that section of 1 Corinthians has a lot of very important things to say to us. Its main message, I think, is very clear and strong and powerful and has a lot of implications for how we think about our lives as believers, getting perspective on what life as a believer is all about. At the same time, though, the specific details of what Paul is talking about are hard to deal with. It's hard to know exactly what the circumstances were into which he was speaking when he's talking about a problem with speaking in tongues and talking about prophecy and that sort of thing. We actually have a difficult time reconstructing what exactly it is that goes on with that stuff. Now, we could just let that go. I mean, I feel like I've said the important things that are to be said from chapters 12 through 14. But the fact is, we live in a world where the Christian world is split between those who would be charismatic in their perspective and those who would be non-charismatic in their perspective. And these chapters, 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, are a key part of that debate. Both sides appeal to these chapters in making a case for one side or the other. Now, I'm sure you're aware that the teachers in this church come down pretty strongly on the non-charismatic side of things. Whether that's a good thing or not, I'll leave you to decide, but that's where we are. The fact is that each side in this debate tends to see something deficient in the other side. Charismatics tend to look on non-charismatics as missing out in some way. God is offering us power and some sort of success and emotional exaltation of one sort or another, and the charismatics see the other side in this debate as perhaps lacking faith, being too intellectual, selling God short, missing out on the fullness of what God has to offer. On the other hand, the non-charismatics tend to see charismatics as following a fairy tale. They believe in something happening that is in fact not happening. The tongues and prophecies of today are at least largely human fabrications. Non-charismatics tend to see the other side as gullible and focused on the wrong things. So, given the fact that this exists and that all of us probably at one time or another are interacting with other Christians who may be coming from the other side of wherever we are in that debate, and that it often becomes an issue. It becomes an issue in churches. Churches split up over this issue. Friendships get broken because of this issue. All of us have encountered in one way or another some manifestation of this issue, I think. Probably at least most of us have. It seems to me that I would be deficient if I don't make a few comments about what we actually learn from these chapters regarding these questions, and I want to try to briefly say something about the issue of prophecy, tongues, and spiritual gifts in general. And if it occurs to you that that's too much to try to talk about this morning, you're right. But luckily, I don't have much to say. I'm admitting up front that these are hard questions, and I still have a number of questions myself. So what I'm trying to do is to report to you, here's what I see, here are the issues as I see it. Hopefully this will be helpful in your thinking about this stuff, but I am not claiming to have the definitive answer on how to put these things together. I feel very confident in the things that I have been saying up till now about this section. The perspective that Paul is arguing for, I think, is very clear and very important. What I'm arguing today is just my trying to put together some hard questions. Now, let me make a couple of preliminary comments. The things that Paul clearly has given us in this section is he has set for us some boundaries. He has given us a set of glasses through which to look at this issue. And there are certain things that are given and clear. The mark of true spirituality is not having a particular spiritual gift, including speaking in tongues, but rather to be able to say and mean that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has brought us together to belong to each other and to Him as His people. Life now is fundamentally about faith, hope, and love. God gives various gifts to individuals, with no one gift going to everyone, including speaking in tongues. It is terribly wrong to judge people's spirituality based on whether they speak in tongues or have any particular gift. The purpose of the gifts is that we might build each other up in the faith. Building each other up in the faith is primarily done by communicating clearly with words the content of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the things that God has done and will do for us, and so on. Tongues, therefore, are a private thing with no place in our gathering together unless they are interpreted, whatever that means. And the mark that God is with us is not out-of-control, chaotic spiritual manifestations, but the fact that the truths of the gospel are known and proclaimed. I would say that those are ideas that have emerged clearly, and maybe I've missed some others as well, but those are ideas, at least that much, has emerged clearly from what we've seen in these passages. These things give us perspective. And as I look at my own experience and my interaction with the world out there, I find that on the one hand, I know people who have charismatic practices whose lives reflect what Paul says here. They have put the important things first. Their lives fit into the pattern that I have just described, and their perspective on the charismatic gifts fits into the pattern that I have just described. So although I disagree with them about certain things, I feel that we are on the same journey and that both of us are trying to be submissive to what the Bible is calling us to as believers. On the other hand, some of the things I see in the charismatic world are deeply disturbing to me. It seems to me that they do not fit the model that Paul is describing in this chapter. They violate much of what it is that Paul is describing in this chapter. They make the least important things the most important. They judge others based on the very criteria that Paul says we should not judge each other on, and so on. And to me, it looks like a different religion. So that's where I sit as I look out at the world. I am not charismatic, but some of the charismatic world I can embrace as, yes, we're in the same game together, and part of it I cannot. So as we start to look at prophecy and tongues and spiritual gifts, very briefly, and I won't say it anymore, but let me just make the last comment so that you understand. I am not claiming to have put all of this together. I'm just trying to be helpful. So as we start to look at this, I just want to say that I have a basic perspective. This is how I think about these things as I launch into it. We know that God did miraculous things at the time of the New Testament. God is a powerful God who can do whatever He wants. The Bible does not say one way or the other whether God intends to continue doing overtly miraculous things. It does not tell us explicitly whether the New Testament was a unique time or whether it was God's intention to further those practices throughout the history of the church. It just doesn't tell us. We do have certain indicators that help us to get a little perspective on that question. One of them, we know very clearly that God distributes various gifts as He wills. It is His decision who gets what and when what is going to be going on. We know, I would argue, that if we understand what it meant to be an apostle, We know that apostleship is something that is no longer going on, although there are those who would argue otherwise. But it is the attitude we need to have is that God himself is the one who will decide what ways his Spirit is going to manifest itself. And we also have what I think is an interesting indicator in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is talking about the message of the gospel that was, he says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that is by Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is the apostles. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What's interesting about that passage is that here the author of Hebrews is saying very specifically that the message of the gospel, the message of the apostles, God testified to the truth of it, just as Paul was testifying to the truth of it and Peter was testifying to the truth of it, so God was testifying to the truth of it by giving various gifts of his Spirit and miracles and so on to show as a sign, yes, I'm behind this. This message that is being proclaimed in my name is in fact a message that I'm behind. So at least it gives us some perspective that there was a reason at the time of the New Testament for these kinds of manifestations to be going on. It doesn't explicitly say, and then when the New Testament period is over, it will be all done, but it does tell us something very important about why God was doing it at that time. And it seems to me that there's something very different about validating the message of the apostles and validating the message of that I'm giving you here today, because I don't have the kind of authority that the apostles had. So my basic attitude about these things is I need to believe in the power of God to do anything he wants. In the New Testament, God did obvious, unmistakable miracles to demonstrate that he was behind the message of Christianity. We know that God does not value chaos and disorder, and he does not value gullibility. We are supposed to evaluate things and believe what is true. My basic problem with the charismatic movement as I have experienced is that I have seen it promote a great deal of gullibility. You know, we just need to be honest with each other about these things. Never once, to my knowledge, have the cameras ever caught Benny Hinn walking on the water or causing limbs to grow back or causing the dead to live again. It's not those kinds of miracles that he says he's doing. It's always somebody comes and says, I had a headache and when you spoke it went away. Well, okay, but it's great that the person doesn't have a headache anymore, but what is that supposed to mean to me? What am I supposed to conclude about the activities of God? God can't raise the dead anymore? God can't make people walk on the water anymore? What am I to conclude? What I see in that community is people who are quite prepared to believe pretty much any story that comes their way. In my experience, that I see people kind of pushing. Somebody makes a prophecy and they close their eyes and push really hard to try to make it fit, so to make it that it in fact is what was predicted. And if you raise questions about whether it's true, you're accused of being a person who has no faith and so on. To the extent, now I'm not saying that's true of everyone in the charismatic community, but to the extent that I see that, I think that is something that we need to be very cautious about. We ought to be prepared to believe in the miracles of God. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who would watch Jesus do a miracle and then explain it away. But on the other hand, no one has an obligation to believe hearsay stories that somehow never quite get proven to be true. It's not spiritual and believing to be ready to believe the first story that comes along. So that's the attitude that I have as I come to these things. I am not prepared to dismiss them, but I am not prepared to believe them any either. I think I want to be prepared to believe that God can do whatever he says he's going to do. But the question is he doing it? Now, let's talk about, first of all, then, this idea of prophecy, as Paul describes it in this section. Very difficult to sort out exactly what's going on. let me point to a couple pieces of evidence that we have. There is at least one example of the word prophet in the New Testament which does not imply this picture that I have been given supernatural understanding by God. I mean, that's the real question that we have here. When we come to this idea, is a prophet merely someone who is proclaiming to the people the word of God in some way, or is a prophet someone who has had revelation, someone to whom God has revealed something that otherwise would not be known and is proclaiming that message? That's the question that we're exploring. There is at least one example of Paul using the word prophet in the lesser sense. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, in this situation, all he's saying is, there's a writer in Crete who made this comment. He's a prophet of their own. He's someone who speaks to them, someone that they listen to. And that's all he means by it. He's someone who speaks out, and the people listen to what he has to say. That's really all he means by the word prophet there. Now, whatever prophecy is, we know that from several pieces of evidence in the New Testament that it is regularly described as providing exhortation and encouragement and edification. In Acts, it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So it's not that they got up and said, okay, let me do some magic tricks for you. I'm going to predict what's going to happen tomorrow afternoon, and then I'm going to predict what's going to happen next week. And it was not that sort of thing. Their purpose was to encourage and strengthen the brethren. If it involved predictions, the predictions were in the service of exhorting and encouraging the brethren. And Paul, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And so Paul sees prophecy, whatever it is, as something that is exhorting and encouraging and edifying, building up the body of Christ. Now, we can't see that as solving the problem, though. I think it is important for us to recognize that Paul is not giving a definition of prophecy. That is, he is not saying anything that edifies or exhorts is therefore prophecy. He might mean that. He could have that idea. But it's quite possible that prophecy is a particular sort of speech that exhorts and encourages. That there are other ways to exhort and encourage and edify that do not involve being a prophet. Maybe so, maybe not. And so it still remains, is this exhortation and encouragement rooted in supernaturally revealed knowledge or not? That's the question that we face. Now, that is a tricky question. From my perspective, that is a difficult one to deal with. The problem is that we don't have a lot of examples of someone, something being labeled as prophecy and then seeing what it is they did. And the few examples that we do have where we actually see what it is that somebody did that came under the label of prophecy in the New Testament tends to be of that the idea of knowledge supernaturally imparted by God. Agabus is described as a prophet in Acts, and we see him do two things. He comes from Jerusalem and predicts that there is going to be a great famine, and then he comes to Paul before he goes to Jerusalem, and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So in both cases, Agabus is labeled as a prophet, and what he does is he makes a prediction about the future. So the specific action that he does as a prophet in those cases involves knowledge that has been supernaturally revealed to him by God, presumably. And we have a couple of other cases where we see that this is people's expectation, that that's what a prophet does. At Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, some were slapping Jesus and then saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" So the idea would be a prophet and show that you have knowledge that you wouldn't otherwise have access to. Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman at the well and tells her about the immoral life that she's been living, even though he doesn't know her. He just shows up and starts to tell her how she has been living. And she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So again, her understanding in that situation is, look, he has access to knowledge that he shouldn't have. He doesn't know me, and yet he's telling me the secrets of my life. He must be a prophet. God has revealed this information to him. Now, so those are the kinds of examples, and we don't have very many in the New Testament, of when the idea of prophecy is connected with actual content, the idea seems to be supernaturally imparted revelation about something. There is also the vague evidence that's hard to know exactly what to do with, that Paul seems to have in mind that the Corinthians, whether rightly or wrongly, the Corinthians think that prophecy involves some sort of supernatural manifestation. And what I'm talking about is that when he talks about in the church gathering, when they come together, he wants one prophet to speak after another, and if one gets a revelation, then the first one should shut up and let the second one talk. And his comment is the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And I think what he's saying is, you guys treat prophecy as if it were something, it comes upon you and you just have to speak. But the fact is, it is under your control. You can decide to be quiet while another person speaks, and so on. So it seems as if their picture of what prophecy was involved some sort of it's like speaking in tongues, only I'm speaking my native language, but it has come upon me and it just has to come out. And Paul's saying, no, I don't think that's the case at all. Or he's not just saying, I don't think that's the case at all. He's saying, that's not true. It's under your control. Don't tell me that you have to get together with everybody screaming their prophecies at the same time, because prophecy is not that sort of thing. Now, the question is, have the Corinthians wrongly understood prophecy to be a supernatural manifestation, and they're kind of acting out something that isn't true at all, and Paul is correcting them? Or is Paul agreeing with them that it involves a supernatural manifestation, but he's saying you don't have to just blurt it out, you can wait and say it afterwards? We also know that Paul connects prophecy in 1 Corinthians with what he calls revelation. And I would argue that revelation and prophecy are connected in the way he talks about them. And then again, the question is, what is going on there? If we look through the New Testament, the concept of revelation is quite often connected with the idea that God has revealed something otherwise unknown to the person who has had this revelation. Finally, we see the evidence that prophecy, whatever it is, needs to be evaluated. Paul says that the prophets in Corinth, they speak one after another, and then the others are going to sort them out, are going to discern between them, are going to judge what it is they say. And we don't exactly know what that involved, but we see that there, and I think we see it as well in another passage where Paul talks about, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, he says. On the one hand, don't dismiss prophecy out of hand, but on the other hand, don't just accept everything that comes your way. Everything needs to be examined. So Paul seems to have this idea that it is appropriate to examine prophecy in some sense. But what sort of examination is he talking about? Is he saying there are false prophets and true prophets, and you need to sort out who are the false prophets and who are the true prophets? Or, as some in the charismatic community would argue, is prophecy in the New Testament a sort of hit or miss proposition where you say a bunch of things and some of them are from God and some of them are not, and everything you utter you have to decide, let's vote on whether that was from God or not? Which seems strange to me, but perhaps that's the argument that's made as to what sort of judgment is going on there. And that's a key thing to understand as you look at the literature and the arguments that are made on the academic side of the charismatic movement. One of the probably the most intelligent and worth listening to voices on this issue is a man named Wayne Grudem, who is charismatic, and I disagree with the way he understands this stuff, but he is very careful student of the Bible and is trying to make exegetical arguments about how this stuff works, which I appreciate. And his argument would be that New Testament prophecy, if you look at the Old Testament prophets who had to be 100% accurate in what they said, that corresponds to the apostles in the New Testament, and that the New Testament practice of prophecy is something less than Old Testament prophecy, where it has less of an authoritative status, and it always needs to be evaluated as to whether, in fact, it's from God or not. That's his argument. Okay, so what shall we say to this? What are we going to do about the phenomenon of prophecy as we see it in the Christian community around us? Well, and what do we understand from what Paul's doing here? Several of my colleagues around here are convinced that prophecy is a broad concept that includes any sort of personally directed exhortation. If I get up and speak into your situation with words of exhortation and encouragement, then I am a prophet. I would like to think that's true. That would work very nicely, and I would welcome that if that was the answer, but I can't convince myself yet that that's the case. There seems to me to be a fair amount of evidence that suggests the other picture. Prophecy involved exhortations that are rooted in supernaturally revealed knowledge. In the end, I do not know. I'm just saying, I do not know, but I tend to lean in that direction. What attitude should we take towards those who claim to be prophets today, then? Well, I can tell you the attitude that I have taken. I have encountered, in various ways, as probably you have, those who claim to be prophets and heard prophecies given by modern-day people. And all I can say is what I have heard so far is not compelling to me. It always seems to be a mixture of things that are not that make me very nervous. Bad theology, hit and miss predictions, which are often described in an exaggerated way as being true when they in fact weren't, and vague generalities that anyone could say by taking a few ideas from the Bible and restating them. I have not been able to convince myself that there is this reduced status of prophecy somehow, that there are words that are sort of from God and sort of not, and we sort them out like that. So my understanding at this point would be that there was a genuine gift at the time of the New Testament of prophecy. There were certain people who were prophets in the sense that God actually was giving them, like Agabus, certain supernaturally revealed understanding of things that were to happen and a message to proclaim of exhortation and encouragement. But I'm not convinced that that gift carries on today. I'm prepared to be convinced of it, but I think we need to be careful. Already we can see that the gift was being abused in Corinth and that there were those who were claiming to be prophets that Paul clearly does not believe are prophets. And so all I can say is right now, If you go out into that community, and I've been pointed to various people as they see this is a prophet, when I look at the boundaries that Paul has set down and the theology that they proclaim and the nature of their predictions and so on, all I can say is I'm not convinced. I don't see them as prophets. I don't feel any obligation to take seriously what it is they have said, unless, of course, they say something that can be backed up from the Bible, and then the reason I believe it is because the Bible said it. That's where I would sit. I am prepared to listen to a claim that somebody is truly gifted as a prophet, the way it happened in the time of the New Testament, but I admit I would need something fairly compelling to be convinced by that, and I haven't seen anything close to compelling yet. Maybe you've seen something different, and you can tell me otherwise. Now, we come to an even harder question, and that's the question of tongues. This is a real mess. So let's look at the evidence that we've got concerning tongues. First of all, we've got the evidence of the book of Acts. In Acts, we have on the day of Pentecost this phenomenon, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And a little later, the crowd is commenting on all sorts of different nationalities. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So it seems to me pretty clear what's happening in Acts if you put it together coherently. I mean, you can ignore the context and the evidence of what's going on and come up with various weird explanations for what's happening to try to read the modern phenomenon of tongues back into that. But if you take seriously what Luke describes, it seems to me pretty clear what's going on. There are two things happening. The people are being inspired by the Spirit to speak out in praise of God. And they are speaking in other human languages, languages that are understood by the bystanders. They are speaking in languages that they themselves do not speak, but those languages are recognized by the people who have come to Jerusalem from throughout the Mediterranean, have come for the day of Pentecost, and they recognize that's my dialect from back home that I'm hearing them speak. There are two other places in Acts where the gospel spreads out to new people, and the Spirit manifests itself in what seems to be the same way. Now, in those cases, it doesn't say other tongues and specifically says that people understood them to be human languages. It says they spoke in tongues, which means languages. I mean, we have to recognize that our phrase speaking in tongues has become a technical term, but to speak in tongues means to speak in languages. I mean, that's the word tongue, that's the way they used it. Just like we talk about our mother tongue or, you know, that sort of thing. So, given the context of Acts, it seems very, very reasonable to me to assume that what we see happening in these new situations is the same phenomenon that happened on the day of Pentecost, and it's happening to show that, yes, God is at work here as well. This new group, Cornelius the Gentile and his group, yes, they have been accepted by God as well. And so it seems to me that the book of Acts gives us a fairly coherent and consistent picture of a certain spiritual phenomenon, a miracle that God does, where people are speaking in languages that they do not know. Now, one thing that's not clear that's going to be an issue when we get to 1 Corinthians is, did the people know what they were saying? That is, did the Spirit inspire me to praise God, and I set out to speak in my situation, I set out to say something in English, but it comes out in German? Or is it that all of a sudden I find my mouth moving and noises that I do not recognize come out of my mouth, and my children, who have both taken German, say, "Dad, you're speaking in German." I am? I don't know. It's just gobbledygook to me. I have no idea what's coming out of my mouth. Which of those two pictures is it? It doesn't say. Do the people know what it is they're saying, or is it that their mouths have been taken over and another language is saying something that they do not intend to say it because they don't know what's coming out? I can't really see any evidence in Acts that suggests how it works one way or another. I think my natural inclination, apart from solving other problems, would be to understand them to know what it is they're saying, but that the words are coming out in a different language than they intended to speak. But it doesn't really say. So if all we had is Acts, I think there wouldn't be much debate. I mean, it's fairly clear this miracle that's going on there. We see it happen three times in very striking situations where new territory is the gospel is heading into new territory in one way or another. And I wouldn't necessarily look at that and expect that it was going to happen to everyone. Now, besides Acts, though, we have two other things that we have to take into consideration. There is one other passage in the New Testament, basically, that talks about something having to do with the Spirit and the tongues that people speak, and that's our passage. We have those little examples in Acts, and we have 1 Corinthians, and basically that's all we have that tells us anything about the phenomenon of tongues. But we also have this other problem. We live in a world where there is this phenomenon happening that has become associated with the idea of speaking in tongues. It's referred to as glossolalia. It is a practice that happens throughout the world. It is a practice that happens in most religions, not just Christianity. You can find people speaking in tongues in many of the religions of the world. If we were to examine when scientists, linguists look at this phenomenon in various places, it seems to be the same phenomenon. It doesn't have linguistic content as far as any understanding of language that we have is concerned. There are no meaningful patterns or any of that sort of thing. Non-believers can teach themselves to do it in a way that seems to be indistinguishable from what happens when believers do it. And yet, this practice of glossolalia, which is a universal phenomenon in human history and throughout various cultures and religions, some Christians today are saying that practice is the New Testament practice of speaking in tongues. And that's really the question that we're facing. Is somehow what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians different than what we see in Acts? That the practice of glossolalia as we see it today is what Paul is talking about there, and not the phenomenon of the miraculous speaking of a human language that I don't know, which is what we see in Acts. Well, what evidence do we have? It's very tricky to sort this out, I think. We have Paul using the phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak the tongues of men or of angels. Some would point to that and say, look, Paul's talking about speaking the tongues of angels. There is a language that angels speak, and there may be a spiritual gift that involves speaking the language that angels speak. And that's what's happening. That's what glossolalia is I'm speaking the language of angels. But there are several possibilities for how to understand what Paul means in using that phrase. One possibility is, yes, he believes there is a language of angels and that that's what speaking in tongues involves. But there's another possibility. If you look at the pattern, the way Paul talks in that section, he says something and then he pushes it to exaggeration. He talks about if I prophesy, and he says talks about have all knowledge and know all mysteries. Well, nobody has all knowledge and nobody knows all mysteries. But for the purpose of his point, that I could be a person who knows everything, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. So he has this tendency to exaggerate. I'll talk about something and then let me take it to the extreme. So it's possible that he says, if I speak the tongues of men, or even if I were to speak the tongues of angels, and he could be pushing it to an exaggeration, not that anybody speaks the tongues of angels, but even if I did, if I don't have love, I would have nothing. That is a reasonable way to understand what he means there, although it's not certain by any means that that's what he means. And then there is another possibility. It's possible that the Corinthians believe that they are speaking the tongues of angels, and Paul is using that language to sort of say, okay, well, even if you were speaking the tongues of angels, if you don't have love, it wouldn't amount to anything. That in fact, he himself doesn't agree with them that they're speaking the tongues of angels, but for sake of argument, he would go along with it. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? What I'm saying is it's very tricky to draw conclusions about that, the point that we're trying to get at here. Paul's point about love is very clear in that chapter, but he makes allusions to practices that we don't know exactly what was going on, and so we're left trying to guess, was he going this way, was he going this way, was he going this way? There are several equally likely possibilities, at least equally likely, maybe some of them even more likely than others. But that's how tricky it is in trying to interpret the evidence about something like this. Now, there's this question, which is a relevant question. It may seem sort of strange, but it's a very relevant question as we try to sort out what's happening, especially as we try to sort out the modern phenomenon of tongues. Does Paul have a picture that the person who is speaking this tongue, whatever it might be, does that person know what he's saying? Is it that I know what I'm trying to say, but it's coming out in a different language, or coming out in an angelic language, or something like that? Or is it that my mouth is moving, and I don't know what the content is of what it is that I'm saying? Well, that's a tricky question, I think. As I looked, I have a direction I would like to lean with that, but all of the evidence is sort of ambiguous, it seems to me. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Well, I think a very clear way to understand what Paul's saying there is, in my spirit I'm speaking mysteries. That is, the idea is, I'm not communicating anything to you. That's the issue in chapter 14, is what's the problem with tongues? You're not understanding what I'm saying. That's the problem with it. So he could very easily be saying, I'm not speaking to men, but to God. In my spirit, inside, I know what I'm saying, and I'm saying it to God, but no one else understands, because since it's in my spirit, it's a mystery. Those who argue that the modern phenomenon of tongues is, in fact, what Paul is talking about, could say, though, in this situation, no one understands, that includes me. It's a mystery. My mouth is uttering this stuff that even I don't know what it is that's being said. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Here again, if we look at Paul's idea of what edifies, what is it that edifies? It's content. It's having something that I understand about the truth that upbuilds me and encourages me. So a clear way to understand what it is that he's saying here could be that speaking in a tongue, I know what I'm saying, and so I'm edifying myself in repeating these truths, but no one else is edified because nobody else knows what I'm saying. But those who argue that the modern phenomenon of tongues is the New Testament phenomenon would argue, well, it's a different kind of edification. It's an emotional edification. I get spiritually exalted. I find myself feeling closer to God or something like that. That's the edification that comes to me when I do it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, he says. Well, a clear way to understand what he's getting at here fits this picture, this idea, the difference between inside my head and outside where you can get at it. He could be saying here, and it makes a great deal of sense to understand him to be saying, that my spirit knows what I'm praying, but the content of my mind is not fruitful. That is, my ideas are not being articulated to you. So the spirit is the inner man. The mind here is the articulation of my thoughts. My mind is not fruitful. I'm not articulating anything to you. But those who see the modern phenomenon of tongues as behind the New Testament argument would say, well, my spirit is praying somehow. I mean, I've heard different things, and I don't want to put words in people's mouths, but the understanding would have to be somehow that somewhere inside my spirit is praying things that my mind does not understand. Somehow in my spirit I'm praying, but I can't articulate what I'm praying because it's deep in my spirit and my mind doesn't have access to it. That seems like a very strange thing to me, and I don't even know what that would mean exactly, but I think something like that is what at least some people would argue. Paul says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at the giving of thanks, at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Now, this really sounds like the person knows what they're saying. You are giving thanks well enough. I am giving thanks to God, and I know that I'm giving thanks to God, but the person next to me can't say amen because he doesn't know that I'm giving thanks to God because he doesn't know what I'm saying. Whereas I do know what I'm saying, so I can give. I know that I'm giving thanks, so I can say amen to it because I know what's going on. That sounds like what he's getting at. Could we really argue? I mean, this is a little tough to me, but could we really argue that somehow I do not know what I'm saying and yet I am giving thanks? I can't say amen to it because I don't know what it's saying. I'm in the same spot as the guy next to me. He doesn't know I'm giving thanks, and I don't know I'm giving thanks. But I'm giving thanks, Paul says. I don't know. Again, that just, I have a hard time with that. That seems like a strange way to look at that. But, I mean, what are we going to do with that? One last piece of evidence, he uses the language, let him speak to himself and to God. Go away in private and let him speak to himself and to God. And that language, speak to himself, it sure sounds like what he's saying is the people in the public place can't understand what you're saying, so don't do it there. You're not edifying them. Go away in private and speak to yourself and to God. And the picture I get from that is that I know what I'm saying. I'm talking to myself. I'm getting the idea. I'm talking to God. He's getting the idea. But you wouldn't, which is why I need to go away. But is it possible that he means I'm speaking to myself only in the sense that I'm in private? I can hear it and other people can't? I suppose that's possible. Okay, so what are we going to do in putting this together? And my answer is, I do not know. But here are some possibilities to consider. There's Jack's argument, which is pretty good, and afterwards you can say if I've gotten this wrong, Jack. The phenomenon of tongues, the real phenomenon of tongues, is the Acts kind of phenomenon of tongues, speaking supernaturally a language that I don't know. The Corinthians are practicing glossolalia, what we know is the modern phenomenon of tongues, and calling it the supernatural gift of tongues. Paul has taken a kind of middle-of-the-road solution. He hasn't just nailed them and said, nah, that's not tongues. He's just decided to curb the practice. If there is actual content in what you are saying, then someone needs to be able to translate it, basically, is what he's saying. If nobody can translate what you're doing, I mean, if you're speaking and it comes out in German, then either there's somebody there who knows German or somebody there who has supernaturally been given an understanding of German or something like that, and they can say what it is you're saying. Now, in Jack's way of looking at it, I misspoke here. I know what I'm saying when I do it, so either somebody out there knows German or I can tell you what it is that I said. So if I can't tell you what it is that I said, which I couldn't tell you if I'm practicing glossolalia and not speaking in tongues, then I can't interpret it to you, and if I can't interpret it to you, then I shouldn't do it in the congregation. That would be Jack's way of seeing this. And there's a lot to like about that picture. I have one problem with it, though, and I just can't, I don't know what to do with this exactly, and that is the fact that Paul refers several times in 12 and in 14, actually in 13 too, I think, to the spiritual gift of interpretation or translation. And I don't know quite what to do with that in that model. In the current model, I don't necessarily agree with this picture, but I can understand what they're saying. I'm speaking the language of angels, which I don't know, and someone else has been given the supernatural ability to recognize what it is I'm saying and to interpret it. Okay, so at least I understand why would you need to have a supernatural, a gift of the Spirit that involves translation? Well, because somebody's got to be able to translate it if we're going to know what those angels are saying. But if the phenomenon of speaking in tongues involves me knowing what it is I'm saying, but it comes out in a different language, then what is the gift of interpretation about? I already know what I'm saying. I mean, presumably somewhere along the line I can stop talking German and explain it to you in English because I know what it was that I was saying. So what is the gift of interpretation about? And likewise, if people speak German already, then sure, they can tell you what's going on, but in what sense is that a gift of the Spirit? So I don't quite know what to do with that. Otherwise, Jack's solution makes a lot of sense. So what could we do with that? Could we modify Jack's position a little bit and say, in spite of certain indicators that might go otherwise, the Acts kind of tongues is not understood by the speaker? That is, I just start speaking German and I don't know what it is I'm saying. So in that case, either there is a native German speaker nearby, or else a counterbalancing miracle would have to happen that people who don't understand German would be given the ability to understand what it is I'm saying. Thereby, God has manifested himself. I'm speaking a language I don't know, and you're understanding a language that you don't know. That would be a supernatural gift of interpretation, and the only problem with that as a solution, maybe not the only problem, is that there's not one little bit of evidence that that ever happened or that that was what was going on. But that would be one way of understanding what happened there. Okay. We could argue perhaps that Paul understands there to be a mixture of a phenomenon that we would call the tongues of angels, where there is a genuine language ununderstandable by human beings that is being poured out by the Spirit, and yet there is also kind of a counterfeit, which is glossolalia, just the practice that all cultures are able to do and participate in. Paul does understand the other tongues that I speak. I could be speaking in German, or I could be speaking in an angelic language through the Spirit. But it can be faked. Because of the idea of angelic languages, it's easy for me to just let my mouth run and say that was the Spirit doing it. So the gift of interpretation then would be actually the ability to understand this angelic language. And Paul's basically saying, whether it's angelic language or just the gibberish of glossolalia, if nobody can translate what it is that's going on there, then just do it in private. Perhaps that would be a way that kind of puts all of the pieces together. Not entirely satisfying, I admit, but it does put the pieces together somewhat. And then one possibility is the possibility that is argued for in parts of the church today, that glossolalia is speaking in tongues, that what Paul was talking about is just this phenomenon that we see in all cultures. People who do not have the Holy Spirit working in them do it. People who do have the Holy Spirit working in them do it. No recognizable difference between them. Non-believers can teach themselves to do it, but somehow, occasionally, it is the Spirit of God doing it, and there is this content that can be interpreted somehow involved in it. Part of my problem with that as a solution, I have to admit, is that what we actually see happening out there in the church. When scientists record, or linguists record, the phenomenon of glossolalia, and they go to people who supposedly have the gift of interpretation, and they tell you what it is that was said on the tape, they all come up with different messages. If there is actual content to what's being said and it's being interpreted, how can they interpret it to mean different things? How come they're not all getting the same message out of it? And everybody has heard the stories. I just thought it was really cute. I admit, it probably says something terrible about me that I like this story. And I admit, maybe it is terrible, but I just like this story. That there was a guy, he went into a charismatic church. He was, a seminary student. And so he got up and recited some Greek from the New Testament. And immediately someone stood up and interpreted it as to what it was that it said. And naturally it didn't say anything like what it was that it had actually said in Greek. So somehow we have to come up with this idea that interpretation has nothing to do with the tongue itself, that somehow there is no content associated with it, and the process of interpretation is just having an idea come to my mind that I say that is somehow associated with those noises, although not in any meaningful way. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I just don't see how that can be. So, What are we going to do about the phenomenon of tongues? Here is the approach that I take to it. First of all, we strongly resist the idea that tongues is necessary or even a very significant spiritual gift, because Paul has given us very clear guidelines on that stuff. We need to be cautious about believing people's claims that they are interpreting what tongues are saying, I think, because there's an awful lot of stuff out there that's not very convincing when you really look at it, is that somehow there is a genuine message in the sounds that is being interpreted by someone else. So caution in that regard, I think. And we need to be tolerant of the personal use of tongues among believers. That Paul is certainly at least tolerant of the personal use of tongues among believers, and we ought to be the same way. Okay, I have one last comment I would like to make about the phenomenon of spiritual gifts in general. This is short, but I just feel like I need to say this. What we see about spiritual gifts in Paul's picture is that God's purpose is that believers serve each other. We are called to be a part of a community, not just this community here, but a fellowship, a community of people who belong to Christ. That is real about us. We have membership in that community, and that community, that membership means something. God has given us a gracious gift individually that each of us has a role to play in that community of believers. I don't mean has an official job that has been sanctioned by the church. I mean has a role to play. 1 Corinthians, I think, is an exception. When you look at the gifts that Paul describes there, if you look at the other three passages in the New Testament where the idea of spiritual gifts and some content to those is discussed, they are all talking basically about either teaching of some sort or general service to the body of some sort. Peter talks about the gifts, exercising our gifts, and he basically divides it into two parts, teaching and serving. When Paul, in several other places, talks about, in Romans and in Ephesians, talks about God has given various gifts for the purpose that we would encourage and build up each other and so on, the gifts he describes, he doesn't talk about tongues or healing or working miracles or any of that kind of stuff. The gifts that he describes, prophecy is in those lists, but otherwise we're talking about teaching and exhorting and giving and showing mercy and leading and that sort of thing. Those gifts that build up the understanding and courage and faith of the community. That's what Paul describes as the gifts. It's only in 1 Corinthians that his list emphasizes more things like speaking in tongues and healing and working miracles and that kind of stuff. And I think there's a reason for that, because that's what the Corinthians were into. That's what they were jazzed about, is those overt supernatural phenomena. And that's the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, because that's the abuse that Paul has to correct as he's talking to them. Fundamentally, though, gifts should be seen as the opportunity to be of service to each other. I think the evidence suggests that the gifts are not a power. I was given a picture that sort of like the moment I became a Christian, I was infused with a superpower, like Superman, and it's my job to understand find what my superpower is that I didn't used to have. You know, so I go around seeing, can I see through walls? No, I can't see through walls. Can I walk through walls? No, I can't walk through walls. Can I jump over tall buildings in a single bound? Yes, I can jump over tall buildings in a single bound. That's my spiritual gift. Well, I know it sounds silly, but I mean, that was the model that I was given, is I'm looking for my superpower. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that, I think. We should see the gifts, as Paul describes them, more generally as the various roles that we have been called to as the Spirit of God has worked in us to bring us to those roles. Some of them are overtly supernatural. You can't be an apostle without having supernatural revelation given to you and a certain adequacy and authority that is imparted by the Spirit of God. But some of the things that are described, helping and showing mercy and teaching and those things, there's nothing to suggest that it's some supernatural power that makes it possible for a person to do those things. It is the work of God, the Spirit of God, working with the sort of people that we are to combine our understanding and our call as believers, our growing maturity as believers, induced by the Spirit, working themselves out in the circumstances of our lives. So, what I think the modern emphasis on finding your gift is a little out of balance. It is very appropriate to ask, what is my role in life? What has God called me to do? But that doesn't have to mean, what superpower am I looking for, or what exotic role has God called me to fulfill some other place, but it's really looking at, where am I and what can I do? I find my role in a variety of ways. Some of us, I mean, this is not a model, but I can say to you that if being a teacher is part of my role in the body of Christ, and I think it is, the way I found my gift was by frantically trying to avoid it and do something else. That's my life story, is I did not want to be a teacher. I was resistant to the idea of being a teacher. I wanted to do other things. I tried, I pounded, I got my knuckles bloody on doors that I desperately wanted to open that would not open. And one day I woke up and said, I am a teacher. And I didn't even want to be. Now, in this way, that's the easy way to do it. I mean, you know, I didn't know. And I'm not saying that's the way it happens to everybody. That I may be the only person in the world that it happened to that way. But that can happen. Okay, I have my last sort of exhortation regarding our picture of this stuff, because something has emerged to me in this picture of spiritual gifts that I think is very important. I picture our church as a group of people who have come to recognize that life can be difficult and that we need to be encouraged in the faith. Each of us has difficulties in our personal lives. We come together on Sunday to be reminded of the truths that give us hope and courage to face these difficulties. And I believe that that's right and good. I should come for that reason, and that's a good reason to come. But I think we do need to be reminded once in a while that God does not just intend for us to be encouraged by the truths of the gospel, He intends us to encourage each other. There are teaching and explaining and exhorting kinds of roles that people can take on. There are serving, giving, helping kinds of roles that people can take on. We all have ways in which we can help each other as believers make our way in this journey. I know that many of us in this church are suspicious of top-down imposed church activities. This is probably the most anti-church church that you will ever find in perhaps in the history of mankind. I don't know. Is it possible to be a church and be less a church than we are a church? I don't know. But the fact is, it's true that some of us have that experience of being involved in churches where the leadership used the idea of spiritual gifts to promote the agenda of building up the institution. We need our worker bees so that we can grow and have big programs and do that stuff. And you become a part of the machine where you have to find what your spiritual gift is so that you can spend your time promoting our programs. And I know that there's a lot of reluctance about that kind of thing among many people in this group, and I share that resistance myself. But nevertheless, I am not at all reluctant to remind you and myself that we have an obligation to each other. We do not have an obligation to an institution. We have an obligation to love the people of God as our own people. You and I are in this together. If the gospel is true and we are following it, then you are my people and I am yours. That's just the way it is. If we fight that, we're fighting reality. We're trying to live a different sort of life than what the gospel is all about. Ultimately, we're trying to live as an unbeliever if we do not accept our place in the community of believers. We have an obligation to think of ourselves as fellow travelers on the journey to life. It would be a very natural thing. We're in the wilderness, we're heading toward the promised land, and someone falters on the way. People gather around them and help them get up so that they can continue on the journey. That's the sort of thing that we are called to do for each other. I think, yes, it is true that it is gracious of God to give us a role to play in life. It is good. I'm grateful to God that I can say, yes, I have something personally to do. But primarily, spiritual gifts, the calling of God to the various roles that we play at various times in life, are not so much about blessing ourselves with a good job, but rather they are about blessing others. To have a role to play means I have some role to play in your life and other people's lives. And I think it's something that we really need to take seriously and think about, that that is a significant part of what we are called to do. In believing the gospel, we are called to be believers together. That doesn't mean we have to join a commune. That doesn't mean we have to all believe the same things and dress the same way. It doesn't mean we all have to go to the same parties. But it means that we see each other as the people that God has called us to be in fellowship with, and that that means something to us. I don't think we have the option of dismissing that. We can't push that aside. Even people who tend to be somewhat introverted like myself, and I mean, that's true, I am. Introverts don't have the option of withdrawing from their obligation to the body of Christ. We are in this together. Their contribution will be an introverted sort of contribution, but nonetheless, it is where we belong. Okay, so I am going to violate the rules around here. Since this is the last time I'm speaking in this section, I do want to give you a minute to ask any questions, even though we're late, and I ask apologies to the people who are watching the kids.
Now, I'm not entirely sure how plausible this is, but one thing that occurred to me as I was listening is it at all possible that what Paul was talking about, the situation he was talking about, is there might have been some people who actually knew two languages and were getting up and prophesying in a language they knew most of the other people, or they knew the other people didn't know, because it sounded cool and it sounded like they were, speaking in tongues because they knew the language. Would that work?
Here's what I can say to that. I am aware of people who have made an argument, something along those lines, that the problem, see, we're not so much used to it, but in that culture, most people they knew Greek as the language that everybody knew throughout the Mediterranean, and then they had their own local language. So most people spoke more than one language, and this was some sort of a problem like that people were speaking a tongue that other people didn't know and that sort of thing. I read those arguments. All I could say was, I can't even remember now all the specifics of it, but at various places in what Paul said, I just tripped what they were trying to make him say at certain spots. I just couldn't make it fit with everything that he said. But it is something that some people have argued. So, no, it's not. I mean, that's certainly worthy of consideration.
And then the other thing I was thinking about is it also possible it was a mixture? You had some people who were really speaking in tongues, some people who were just doing glossolalia, some people,
Right.
You had this mix of things.
Yes, I think that's possible. Yeah, I think that is possible, that Paul, he clearly believed that there was some gift that was a gift of the Spirit that involved speaking in a tongue, in a language of some sort. And I think he also is suspicious of what people are doing in Corinth with this. So the idea that it could be a mixture of the genuine and the not so genuine, I think that's quite possible.